Please pray with me before we look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that your word would cut to our hearts like a sword, that you would strip away our defences, that you would clear away any distractions, that you would help us to be honest with ourselves and with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great features of our Scots Church building is, of course, the stained glass windows. Maybe if you've been coming here for a while, you start to take them for granted, enjoy the ambience maybe and the filtered coloured light, but never quite stop to consider the stories being told. Although just a tip, they are a pretty good diversion when the sermon gets dull. I guess the choir have memorised the one over to my left. Plenty of details there. The fact is, if you've ever visited the cathedral in Amiens, you might have seen the incredible sculptures that were apparently designed to tell the key Bible stories like a 3D comic book instead of the sermons. Just wander around and follow the sequence, which might at this point sound rather more interesting than listening to me. But back to the windows. Last week, if you've been here a while, we finished our tour in the book of Proverbs. For the next two Sundays, Mike Rater is filling the pulpit while we're on holidays. So it occurred to me that on Sundays like this, between teaching series, I could run a little occasional series called Around the Windows and pick up on the actual Bible passages that lie behind each one. Starting this morning with the one that disturbs me just a little bit, because I think it actually misses the point of the original story. It's the double window back there on the Russell Street side that tells the story, or part of the story, of that runaway son who comes home, which Jesus tells as a parable in Luke's Gospel chapter 15, the passage Margaret just read. Now, of course, it's a little bit unfair to say that the window misses the point of the story, so much as to say maybe it's just a snapshot of a moment in the story that stops short of capturing the actual climax. And to be honest, I guess if I'd been there at the time as a photographer to capture the moment, it's no doubt the emotional high point. And yet it's not the point that Jesus is making. The parables of Jesus are often, of course, a little bit puzzling. Sometimes stories with a hidden meaning that you've got to figure out like a riddle. Sometimes, as the old saying goes, they're like an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, or a simple story with a deeper spiritual truth. But look, the thing to notice with the parables in Luke's Gospel in particular is how closely they are tied to their context. And how often, in the other Gospels as well, how often they are aimed fairly and squarely at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. There's nothing very hidden about it at all, which is well and truly the case with this story of the lost son who comes home. Embedded as it is, as the third in a sequence of very similar stories of lost things, which are told in a very specific situation. And look, I reckon if you'd been there on the day and you'd heard Jesus telling these three stories, you would have absolutely no doubt at all who he was having a go at. And you'd be trying to stop yourself from glancing over at the religious leaders to see how they'd reacted to being so pointedly called out by Jesus. So let's start with the context. Luke 15 verses 1 and 2, right at the start of the first reading, because they set the scene for all three stories that follow, because Jesus is once again in trouble for welcoming all the wrong kinds of people who, were apparently falling over one another to hear him. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Jesus is welcoming sinners and eating with them. He's happy to see them. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're standing at the side complaining about it, muttering, which is why you'll see in verse 3 that Jesus tells them the first parable about the grazier who finds his lost sheep and celebrates. There's more rejoicing like that in heaven, says Jesus, over one tax collector or sinner who repents than 99 Pharisees who think they're better than that. Now, it's almost exactly the same story again from verse 8 to 10 about the lady with the lost coin. This time just a coin instead of a sheep. And she sweeps the house until she finds it and then likewise calls the neighbours together for a street party to celebrate. Look what it says. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Because it's a great feeling, isn't it? When you've lost something, you think you'll never see it again, and you turn over the mat and there it is. You look under the cushion and there's that remote controller from 5 years ago. Now that is how the angels of God feel about the kinds of people who are listening to Jesus. Although, of course, the Pharisees know better and are grumbling about it. So story number 3. The story behind those two beautiful stained glass windows at the back in memory of W.H. Glenn, who died in 1892, designed by Frank Zettler in Zettler in Germany in the same year, 1892. Let's zero in on the details of the story from verse 11, the second reading. There is a dad. He's got two sons. And the younger one, the rebel son, says to his dad, Dad, give me my share of the estate. He says, what I want is I want my half of the inheritance, and I want it now. And so the obliging dad subdivides the farm and he sells off half of it and he hands the check to his younger son. At which point in verse 13, the younger son packs his gear, grabs his credit card and off he goes to a distant country as far away as he can go. And Jesus says, there he squandered his wealth in wild living. Squanders the lot. Which is why, by the way, we so often call this story the parable of the prodigal son, with prodigal meaning reckless, wasteful, extravagant, similar to the word profligate. You could call him that as well. And yet suddenly this profligate son has run out. The bank doesn't want to know him. The bar won't let him run a tab anymore. And worse than that, there's a drought. And so he's desperate. He's gone from the social pages of the newspaper to sleeping under the newspapers on the street. Verse 15, in fact, says it gets so bad he goes and hires himself out to a pig farmer, which for a good Jewish boy is the last place you'd want to be. The lowest of the low. Because pigs, of course, are ceremonially unclean. My dad used to have a pig farm as a sideline. I can tell you, pigs aren't just ceremonially unclean. I'm still trying to get the smell out. This isn't you spend a few months as a jackaroo kind of thing or the shepherd in the first story. This is rock bottom. And you see that in verse 16. The runaway son is so hungry he longs to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs are eating. No one gives him anything. Verse 17, though, here's the turning point. Profligate Peter comes to his senses, admits defeat, and decides that he just wants to go home to his dad. And so verse 17, read it, he says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? Here I am starving to death. I'll set out and I'll go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. I don't even deserve to be called your son anymore. But will you let me come home as a servant? Now, friends, if you have ever wondered what the biblical word repentance means, there it is in pictures. He pulls himself out of the pig slime and he wipes himself down and he heads for home, rehearsing his lines. Dad, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy. Will you take me back? Over and over and over again. Over the hills, along the dusty roads, until finally in the distance he can see home. But more to the point, from a distance, home can see him. Because his dad's there every day, scouring the horizon, longing for his lost son to come back. And so Jesus says, while the kid was still a long way off, verse 20, his dad sees him and he's filled with compassion for him and he runs to his son and he throws his arms around him and he kisses him. Which is kind of the moment you see frozen in time in the window. And look, it is beautiful art, isn't it? If you look closely afterwards, you'll see Zettler's skill in creating perspective and the rich colours and the new technique he was using of fusing paint colours into the glass. And the son is there trying to spit out his prepared speech. But before he can even get the words out, his father is ordering the servants to bring out the best robe and he's putting a ring on his finger and new sandals for his feet and he says, bring out the fatted calf and kill it because we're going to have a feast and celebrate. So exactly the same scene as parables 1 and 2. All three end with a party. Here is a dad who knows how good it feels to find lost things. He says, let's celebrate because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. Now, of course, a lot of times when you hear this story, it stops there, doesn't it? And as it stands, it's a story that's got a lot to tell us about sinners and God, about the way God welcomes anyone who will admit defeat, turn back to him, come home. He'll be welcome if you do that. There'll be a party. And Jesus seems to be constantly surrounded by people like that. Because the good news is, when you turn back, you're welcome. That God is so pleased to see a sinner come home, no matter where he's been, that instead of punishment, there's a party. And it's good to know that. But will you notice with me, the story doesn't end there at all, and there is a third character in the story who we don't meet until the end, which is where we get to the punchline. Now, of course, if you look closely, there's a third character in the window as well, standing behind the dad. I don't know if you can see, have we got the picture on the screen of the stained glass window? It'll come up later if it's not. You can have a look later. But here's the thing. Paul Louise is trying to work the slides today, and I've confused. Don't worry, Lou, yeah. The right-hand window, there's a little booklet that describes all the Scots windows, and it says it's the elder son in the background, looking out from home. But you know, looking at it closely, I don't think so. I think Zettler improvised instead and has added the mum standing behind Dad at the door saying, "Welcome home," which isn't what the third character in the parable is doing at all. Do you remember? Which is the point of the story in the first place. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law making snide remarks about the kind of people who are coming to Jesus. People who are very much lost sheep, black sheep. Every family has one. The kind of people not known for their good track record or their religious credentials. The kind of people who haven't always coloured inside the lines. They are the lost sheep and lost coin type of people who Jesus says the angels will celebrate when they repent and come home again. So what is it, do you think, that would stop you from celebrating something like that? What is it that you think would motivate a Pharisee or a teacher of the law? It is, I think, what's been called the scandal of grace. Jesus talks about it in another parable that makes a similar point. The farmer who hires some workers at the start of the day and some workers at the end of the day and pays them all for a full day. And the guys working from the start of the day say, "That's just not fair that they can turn up like that and be treated the same as us." Which is again why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that God's salvation isn't a wage, it's a gift. That God's welcome home isn't because we deserve it, it's because of his fatherly love. So why would a Pharisee object, who spent his whole life devoted to keeping the rules and devoted to telling everyone else how to keep the rules as well, devoted to making up extra rules when the current rules don't seem to cross all the T's and dot all the I's? Well, I guess it's because they think they deserve it and the rest of us don't. An American preacher named Fred Craddock was speaking on this passage and he reversed the details of the story to make the point. And so he said, when the runaway boy gets home, the father slips the ring and the robe on his big brother and then kills the fatted calf in honour of all his years of faithfulness and obedience while he leaves the runaway boy outside in disgrace. And as Fred Craddock was preaching, a woman in the back of the church yells out, "Good on you, Fred, that's the way it should have been written all along." That's not how it's written, is it? Just come back to verse 25 where we left off, because here is the older son representing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and maybe in some ways representing a few Presbyterians I might have known along the way. And his big brother is coming home after a hard day down the paddock. He hears the dancing and the laughing. There's a party going on. So he calls one of the servants out the gate and he says, "What's going on?" And the servant tells him, verse 27, "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father's killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." And so verse 28, the older brother gets angry and he refuses to come in. "I'm just going to stand outside and complain. No way I'm going to join the party. Because it's just not fair. I've been working my fingers to the bone all these years. Where is the party for me?" I mean, I know the feeling, don't you? Maybe taken for granted, overlooked. Why don't I get thanked? And so his dad comes out and pleads with him. See, he does love him. He wants him at the party. But look at bigger brother's words in verse 29. "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never even gave me a goat so I could have a party with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, You kill the fatted calf for him. See, it's funny, isn't it? The runaway son was coming home to ask his dad to take him on as a slave. Big brother says, that's what I've been all along. I've been slaving for you. I've been obeying you, never breaking the rules. Which was, I think, missing the point. Listen to the father's words, verse 31. My son, you're always with me. All I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Why wouldn't you celebrate finding a brother if you'd celebrate finding a sheep or a coin? Now again, you see from the context right at the start of the passage, that is actually the point of the parable. The way the Pharisees and the teachers of the law don't seem to have it in them to welcome their brothers and sisters who are coming home. Brothers and sisters who are admitting defeat, getting sick of life in the pig pen and turning back to their Heavenly Father. Now, can I say first up, if you're someone who hasn't done that, and if you know what I'm talking about, you're sick of living in the muck, maybe it is time for you to turn for home. Although maybe, just maybe, you are skeptical about doing that because of this weird thing called the church that sometimes seems to be so full of self-righteous hypocrites who you think are just going to look down on you. The point being, of course, that Jesus is telling this story exactly for people like that. Which makes you wonder, doesn't it, why Mr. Zettler, as he was designing our beautiful window in Zurich back in 1892, decided to leave out that older brother and put in the friendly face of Mum at the door instead. Maybe he was slightly uncomfortable with what Jesus was saying. Maybe, who knows, there were people here at Scott's back then who asked him to make the change. Because there are almost always people in churches caught up in the machinery of doing stuff, even doing God stuff, keeping the wheels of church going around, and we can lose sight of what's really important. And we start thinking perhaps that it's like a club that only lets in a certain kind of people who are decent enough already, nice enough, clean enough, Presbyterian enough. And it might just be a subtle wall we put up, like who we bother talking to after church or who we ignore, who we make feel welcome on the way in, who we don't, who you're prepared to move over and make room for and who you don't. Can I just say, as you look at that beautiful pair of stained glass windows, keep looking at your heart, checking that it's not getting hard or cold to people who are lost. Because Jesus says God loves finding lost things, and so should we. There is a party in heaven over a single sinner who repents. Which means if you're tuned into the same frequency as the angels, there should be a party right here as well over a brother or sister who's been lost in a faraway place and turns around to come home. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your heart, that you rejoice when any lost child turns back to you. Father, would you please soften our hearts to be aware of people like that and to be welcoming to them in every way, that we would love to welcome people home here at Scott's We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.